Your leaders are heading that direction. I have a fairly serious question to start out the service today. No, it's not, how did Pastor get his deer? The title of the message is, If I Don't, You Won't. And if you take your Bibles and turn there to John chapter 13, it won't take you long to see why I picked that as the title. Here's the question, what would you do if you knew that you had less than a week to live? Now, thankfully, most of us don't know when we're going to die. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the rest of the day holds. But if you were told that you were going to die within a week, what would you do? Some would get out their bucket list and start frantically trying to fulfill their bucket list. All the things that, driving a race car. I did that once. The Faster Pastor competition was doing very well until I started spilling oil or gas out all over the... I was really disappointed. Whatever's on your bucket list, climb Mount Everest, whatever it is, hunt with Earl, I don't know. Maybe if you found out that you were going to pass away within a week, you'd go to your boss and really tell him off. Give him a piece of your mind, right? Or her, a piece of your mind. And walk out. Or maybe you would be more practical and figure out, oh, I don't have a will, I don't have... advanced directive, it's a little late for that, but I do need to get a will. I already have a well, but it ran dry. And so you go to an attorney and you draw up your will and you give your final instructions to your family and you start dividing up your stuff. You want Johnny to have this and Susie to have that, and maybe you have a sick, twisted mind and you say they're going to have to sort that out on their own. maybe you just are the loving kind and you say, you know what? I just want to spend time with my family. Nothing else matters. I want to communicate my love by just being with my family. What would you do if you knew you had less than a week to live? Well, that's right where we find the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very aware that he has less than a week to live. He is very aware that his hour is here. It is the time of the Passover. In fact, the first phrase in John chapter 13 tells us that now before the feast of the Passover. You'll remember that the Passover was a time of remembrance. It was a time of remembering the wrath of God upon Egypt because the Passover was the symbol of the last of the plagues. Those 10 plagues where God unleashed his power on Pharaoh and upon Egypt to really helped them to grasp how powerful he was. It was that final plague where that firstborn child in any household, the firstborn animal, the firstborn child, the firstborn servant, if there was no blood posted on the doorposts of the household, they died. And so it was a time of great wrath and a time of great sorrow. But it was also time for Israel to remember that it was the deliverance of God. The children of Israel had been instructed to kill the lamb, to take the blood and to put it on the doorpost and over the header and to eat the lamb and to eat it all up and get ready to go. And it was with a mighty hand that God led them out of Egypt. That death angel, when it hit the land of Egypt, passed over every home that had the blood applied to the doorposts and the header. There was a time of deliverance, a time where they remembered the sacrificial lamb. I don't think it's rocket science, folks. I think any of us could figure out that that was the picture of Christ coming and applying his blood to the cross on our behalf. The lambs, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were temporary coverings. Jesus Christ died once and for all. He will never die again. He will never die again. He will never shed his blood again. And he has done so on your behalf and on my behalf. And all of that Passover, it's very fitting that Jesus Christ come to the end of his earthly ministry at that time of symbolism and significance in the hearts and lives of the Jewish people. The spotlight really is upon Jesus. In this passage, probably more than any other passage I can think of, the spotlight shines brightly on Christ. Notice what it says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I just want to pick that apart for just a moment. I think sometimes when we just brush over, we think we know the meaning of something, and there's so much more here. Probably what you think is the meaning is involved in the meaning, but it's not all of the meaning. Jesus, knowing that it was his hour, that his hour had come. We've already talked about his hour. He often said from the time he started his earthly ministry at the wedding feast in Cana, it's not my time, it's not my hour. And we have stated that that was pointing to the time of his death. That is true. And when he says the hour is come, has come, it is pointing to his death. But I want you to notice that that is not included in the context. You say, what? We know that from other places in Scripture when Jesus talked about the hour, but we don't know it from here because Jesus is pointing out something beyond that. John is recording for us something beyond that. It involved the reality of his death. He knew he was going to die. He is sovereign God in bodily form. He understood what was happening. He had planned it. He had designed it. But really, that death was only a conduit. Do you see what he was really pointing at? Let me read it again, and I'll slow down at a place where I think we need to see the emphasis. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. No mention of his death. Alluded to, yes. no mention of his death. It, death is only the conduit, a means to the end. He is going to go back to the Father. He is going to have a restored, very special presence with God the Father. It is not to take away from the death of Christ that I say that. The reality of his death, the painful of his death, the sorrow of his death, the anguish that Jesus felt, that will all come. It will all be laid out there for us as we go forward from this point. But Jesus was focused on his returned relationship with the Father. His death wasn't John's focus, the knowing that he would depart was the focus. You say, well, yeah, he knew he was going to die. No, knowing that he would depart out of this world, okay, people who die absent from the body, present with the Lord, if they are in the Lord, to be with the Father. That was Jesus' focus. At this point, as he is looking through the conduit of death at fulfilling the salvation, the redemptive plan of God, he is focusing on the Father. In other words, he zeroed in on where his death was leading him. I can tell you that I used to run track. I know I don't look like it now. I tell my girls that I used to be fast, and now I just sit and admire fast. My coach in high school, my mode of racing was a little different than everyone else's, but it was how I rolled, and he finally recognized that. But there was one thing that he was adamant about breaking me of, a bad habit. How I rolled was, I knew I didn't have a lot of kick at the end, but I was a long distance runner, but I knew that if I got out in front, that I could keep a pretty good pace for a long period of time. And so my goal when I raced was to get out in front and stay out in front. And if people started pushing me, then I could slowly accelerate instead of all at the end having this burst of energy that so many people have, they call it the kick. I had no kick. No kick at the end, but I could keep a pace. But I had this bad habit. When you're out in front, and you're trying to look back to see where everyone else is, my plan, my hope was that I could see them coming far enough that I could get my body warmed up to a new speed, a faster speed if I had to. Oh, that used to drive my coach nuts. Quit looking behind you. Look ahead of you. Look at the finish line. Look at the goal. Focus on that and that alone. Nothing else matters. I didn't believe him, but it does serve as an illustration here, doesn't it? Jesus knew where he had come from and he knew where he was going, and he has zeroed in and focused in on that. He is focused on the finish line, finishing the course, going through death to be reunited with the Father. Not only was Jesus knowing, but he was having loved his own, he loved them to the end. It's very evident from this verse and from other places in John that some belonged to him and some didn't. And that he was going to faithfully pull those who were his unto himself. The 11 for sure are in view here. John chapter 6 verse 39 said this: "This is the will of him who sent me," Jesus is speaking, "that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. I am not going to lose anybody that belongs to me." So while Jesus is focused on restoring and returning to the relationship that he had with God the Father before leaving and coming and taking upon himself flesh, he is going to bring some people with him, knowing, that is present tense, he knew what hour it was right then. And yet we see the past and the future alluded to in that text as well. He knew where he'd come from, where he was going. Having loved his own who were in the world. That's the next phrase. You have to think about that phrase for a moment, don't you? It is true that they were in the cosmos. They were in God's creation. They were standing upon the face of the earth. It is probably true, as we think about it, that as we look through the pages of Scripture and the greater context of Scripture, to recognize that sometimes when the Word of God talks about the world, it's not talking about God's creation as much as it's talking about the sinful nature of man and the makeup of the world. The world system, who were in the world. Well, that's where Jesus pulls people out of, isn't it? Think about his disciples and how his call upon their life. He goes and he walks along the shore and he says to a bunch of fishermen, "Come follow me." And they follow. They were just going through their normal operations, their normal activities. He says to Matthew the tax collector, "Hey, come follow me." I just read that. It's interesting to me that a tax collector, a guy so enamored with money and so focused on money, the text says he left it all and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite frankly, folks, that's the call on you. And that's the call on me, to be called out of the world. If we're true followers of Jesus Christ, that's where we all came from. We came out of that. But I think this text also highlights the separation that Jesus is very aware of that is going to happen. John says, having loved the world, he loved them to the end. He recognizes there is a point where that relationship is going to come to an end of sorts. Yeah, it's focused on the location, having loved But they were people of the world. They were just sinful men called out by God's grace through Christ's words out of the world. And he loved them, the text tells us, till the end. Now the question is, was his death the end? You can read that. You can see that. You can understand that Jesus loved them until the point that he died. You can look at the words of Christ and understand the tender compassion of Christ when you get to that passage where he's saying the few words that he does say from the cross. He's looking down at John and he's looking at his mother and he's saying, "Mom, behold your son, and son, John, behold your mother. You're to take care of her." That's interesting to me because Jesus had half-siblings. It is so obvious that the very act of going to the cross and dying in your place is a demonstration of the love of God towards humanity. But when it says he loved them to the end, I think it's speaking more than the end of his life. I think it's talking about the end. In other words, Jesus hasn't stopped loving them. Because what does the Word of God talk about as the end? Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." We all understand that when Jesus spoke of the end, the last days, that he is referring to that time period of the tribulation when he judges the world and there is a new heaven and a new earth established. He loved them to the end. He loved them despite their failings. He loved them despite their flaws. He loved them despite their shortcomings, and they had plenty. We know Thomas was a doubter, right? We know that Peter was pretty brash and impulsive and always sticking his foot in his mouth. And quite frankly, sometimes he was even belligerent. We'll see that in just a little bit. He's almost belligerent to the Lord. We're just about to head to the foot washing, and he'll say, "You will never wash my feet." Then we have those sons of thunder, right? Zebedee's little boys, who sent their mom to ask for a place at the right and the left. They were James and John, power hungry. In fact, I think maybe the lesson that we have here today before us was primarily focused at these two. The reality is that Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, had confronted this very problem with not just James and John, but I think they were kind of the instigators of it, but this idea of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And remember, we've just come through Jerusalem's gates, Jesus riding on the colt, and the crowd is saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King." I think the disciples got caught up in all of that. Because when they're up in the upper room, they're discussing what? Well, this, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? It's about here. Woo-hoo! And then we mentioned Judas, right? The betrayer, the one who Jesus said had been better if he'd never been born. And yet he says he loved them to the end. Knowing what hour it was. Knowing where he'd come from. Knowing where he was going. Knowing that everything had been given into his hands. I'll tell you what Jesus did when he knew he was a week away, less than a week away from dying. Jesus, knowing that his, verse 3, that his Father had given all things into his hands, that is an entire message in and of itself. We'll not go there. But just know there's a ton of information packed into that. Knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, knowing that, knowing who he was, he got up from supper and he laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. What Jesus did when he knew he was a week or less away from dying was he became a living example of humility, service, and leadership. You see that in verse 4 and 5, which we just read. He gets up. And while you have to go to other texts to find out what's going on while he's doing this, while he's preparing to do this, you can go to Matthew's account and Luke's account and find they were discussing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God, and it's as if Jesus said, "I have had it. They're not getting it. I've taught them that if you're going to be great, you must be a servant, but I'm going to show them." How many of you are learners? You have to learn by observing it happen. You can hear the lecture, but there are different kinds of learners. And Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them humility. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must have it. And he starts to wash their feet. This was a common practice, one that was supposed to happen. You can imagine as they walked everywhere. They didn't have cars. They didn't have paved roads for the most part. That was dirt roads. They wore open-toed sandals frequently. They were walking along, and the feet would get dirty. I know some of you old guys never go without socks in your sandals, but that's ew, according to my girls. So they're walking without sandals because the disciples were concerned about fashion, I'm sure. But they're getting their feet dirty. That was common practice in that day. And what would happen when you would go into someone's house is the servants of that household would get down and wash your feet. That was a common courtesy. But it was not for the master of the house. It was for the servants of the house to do. So here Jesus takes something that belongs to somebody supposedly beneath him that is done by servants, and he himself becomes the servant. The reality is, you would think the disciples would have learned this principle by now, because Jesus has taught this principle over and over again. I know it's a longer passage. Let's go there anyway. Let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, says this. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she, they were all sinners, by the way, but she was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisees, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Stop for just a moment. Do you recognize the arrogance of the Pharisee? I am up here, and she is down there. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender has two debtors. One owed 5,000 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." This common practice of washing the feet, Jesus used as an example and an illustration basically to tell his disciples, don't think you're all that and a slice of bread. But when he gets to Peter, you know the story. Peter refuses to let him wash his feet, at least at first. You got to ask yourself why. Maybe he's embarrassed. Maybe he's recognizing that they have been discussing something that Jesus has taught against all the time they've been with him. Quit worrying about who's going to be greatest and be a servant. Maybe he's embarrassed that he feels caught. Maybe he's proud. Maybe you're not washing my feet. I want to give Peter the benefit of the doubt. I really think he recognizes here, and I'll show you from the text. I really think what happens here is all of a sudden Peter recognizes that he is talking to his master who is demonstrating humility, and he is recognizing that shouldn't be. Lord, do you wash my feet? Really? He asks the question first. You, my Lord, my master, my teacher, wash my feet? Basically, Jesus says to him, you're not getting it yet, Peter, but you will. It's a sign of a good teacher, right? Jesus was the master teacher. He knew he was going to help them, all of his disciples, and especially Peter, grab a hold of this concept. But he had a very specific reason why they needed to grab a hold of this concept. You're not getting it. Notice then, after the question, do you wash my feet? He becomes very emphatic. Verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. My dad always said, never say never, because never is a really long time. It is so emphatic here. Never will you wash my feet. That's not going to happen. And this is where we get the title for the message today. The Lord says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. No wash, no part. I believe Jesus is showing the example here of what salvation does. If Jesus isn't the one who cleanses us, it's worthless. We're not cleansed. What can wash away my sins? Well, if I'm good enough, no. If I pay enough tithes, no. If I keep all the commandments, no. I will tell you, I get these from time to time, little interesting little pieces in the mail. Somebody took the time to print out a bunch of verses out of context and send them to me this last week, trying to demonstrate that we are saved by keeping the law and the commandments. Those people that do that never give me their name. I have a P.O. box that I'm arguing with. Well, I haven't started yet, but it's just about to start. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And it is interesting how fast never disintegrates in Peter's mind. Never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answers to him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter says to him, then Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath. Now, you got to love Peter, right? You just absolutely have to love this guy. You wrap your arms around him because he is so honest. He is so straightforward. He is so, I want to be with you. I want to have a relationship with you. Cleanse me from the bottom up. And Jesus says, no, you just need your feet cleaned. You're already clean, but not all of you. And that is the segue into pointing the finger at Judas Iscariot, who is betraying him. Jesus masterfully walking through as he outlines the events that are about to happen. It is true, unless Jesus does the cleansing, we're not clean. And so Peter wants a bath. That emphatic no, you'll never wash me, and then immediately to cleanse me all, reminds me of driving along. Have you ever gone off the road a little bit, cut your tire, your right tire off the edge? The most dangerous thing is not catching your tire off the edge. The most dangerous thing is if you overcorrect, because you'll roll your vehicle. The natural tendency is to overcorrect. You're driving down the road and you, whoop, yah! And you have to understand that I growl at my grandson. That's what I do with that grandson. And when he heard me growl, he growled back. Peter is told only that his feet need to be washed, but that otherwise he is clean. Jesus then goes into this with Judas Iscariot. At the point of Jesus' death, he doesn't take a world tour. He doesn't finish his bucket list. By that I mean he doesn't do a bunch of fun things. He doesn't settle scores with those who have wronged him. He teaches his disciples humility. And he teaches them, when we are humble, that's when we really become leaders. That's a principle that runs throughout Jesus' teaching. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Matthew 20, 27, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Matthew 23, 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Mark 9, 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the last of all and the servant of all. Mark 10, 43, But it shall not be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Luke 22, 26, but you shall not be like them. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who leads like the one who serves. Do you think that was a important lesson that Jesus had tried to communicate time and time again to his disciples? The reason it kept coming up, folks, was because he wasn't getting it. They weren't getting it. Some of you know that I am not a patient person, especially when I drive. I suffer fools very little time when I drive. I'm not bragging about that. I'm not proud about that. I'm just stating facts. Get out of my way. Don't you idiots know what those turn lanes are for? But if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. You have to be humble. I bring up the problem with patience because I'm amazed at how many lessons in patience I get in my life. And I have often prayed, Lord, can we just move on to a different subject? One that I have a chance of actually learning, because I know you keep giving me these lessons so that I'll learn, but maybe, Lord, could we just come back to this subject later? And the Lord says, no. You need to learn this lesson. And that's exactly what he did over and over again with his disciples. Learn that you must be last. You must be the servant. You must be the younger. You must serve if you're going to be anything in the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus teach this lesson? Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Were you paying attention? You say, well, he did it because they needed it. Yes, they did need it. He goes on to say, you refer to me as Lord, and he tells them that's correct. You are absolutely right. I am the Lord. You are not. You, my servants. And I'm sitting here washing your feet. I am the Lord, the God who created it all. And if I demonstrate humility, so should you. That's part of the lesson. That's a big part of the lesson. But why does he teach them this? Well, here it is, folks. I gave you this example to follow, to humbly serve one another, because basically, I know my time's up, so I'll turn this off and I'll say, I gave you this example because I'm going to send you out into the world. I'm going to the Father, and now you're going to be responsible for demonstrating the Father to the world. Let that sink in for a moment. And each and every one of us have people in our lives where we have not lived very godly before them, and we haven't sent the right message. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may the Spirit of God work in our hearts and lives, and may we be convicted and moved. May we truly understand humility and leadership and how they combine.